If Patrick were granted the dubious privilege of being a spectator at some of the many commemorations that are to be held in his honour this weekend, I wonder what he would make of them. In Dublin, if he were to rub shoulders with some of the 1.5 million people the organisers of Dublin's St. Patrick's Festival expect to attract to the capital for their 5-day programme of events, he would surely be a tad baffled by the aerial acrobatics, the supermodel donkeys, the belly dancers, the Slovenian gypsy music, the huge number of drummers, the fantasy football, and they're staging Ireland versus Brazil, if you please, and Harry Potter running about the streets as one of their guest personages. Not to mention the colourful shenanigans at the showpiece parade that will take place on Friday, where you would see Ronnie Drew of the Dubliners, purveyors of the Seven Drunken Knights, standing there leading the parade as a Grand Marshal. Plus, of course, you would see the obligatory truckloads of alcohol freely available from 6 p.m. onwards. A Dublin off-licence operator reports that the industry's 3 top sales days in the year are Christmas Eve, Holy Thursday, and St. Patrick's Day. In Belfast, he would pick up the info that the St. Patrick's Day celebrations at the City Hall are being organised by the City Council for the first time at an estimated cost of £100,000. Alcohol and flags have been banned in an effort to promote the inclusion of all sections, both Protestant and Catholic and others, in our society. Rather strange that not only the Irish, but the British flag has been banned, even though the intersecting red diagonals on the Union Jack is actually St. Patrick's cross. Now, all of this is meant to mark a departure from previous rallies on St. Patrick's Day at the City Hall that have been blatantly nationalist. This time, Patrick, should he be at Belfast, could have caught the sound of the entertainment coming from the Ulster Scots Orchestra, whose repertoire on other days includes that Unionist and Orange Order anthem, the Lambeg Drum. My such a tune would not be out of place on St. Patrick's Day, because if Patrick standing there would know his history, he would realise that the first Green Fest held in his name was organised by Protestants when Irish soldiers serving in the English military marched through New York City on the 17th of March 1762. Only in the mid-1800s did Roman Catholic immigrants come to the United States, and the ancient order of Hibernians began to parade on this famous day, the 17th of March. However, it's not only the Hibernian lodges that are named after Patrick. There is a Loyal Orange Lodge called Cross of St. Patrick Orange Standard. By the late 19th century, the St. Patrick's Day parade had become a way for Irish Americans to flaunt their numerical and their political might. It retains this flavour and role today. Patrick is really, today, quite a large political pawn. And speaking of events across the Atlantic, in Washington this week, dozens of political, community and business leaders from Northern Ireland are flying in there for 3 days of intense political and promotional activity leading up to Friday's St. Patrick's Day celebration at the White House. There you would find, if you're mingling among the crowd, the leaders of Sinn Féin, of the Ulster Unionist Party, of the SDLP, of the Alliance. They'll all be in the US Capitol, along with the DUP's Ian Paisley Jr., who's not there as a member of the DUP as such, but in his capacity as a member of Northern Ireland's Policing Board. On Friday morning, the Irish Taoiseach, Bertie Ahern, will present a bowl of shamrock to Mr. Bush at the White House. The two men will then have a private meeting in the Oval Office before the presidential hosts a reception for the Northern Ireland political leaders, police board members, and others. Meanwhile, in the United States, Patrick would hardly be surprised, should he be in circulation today, that the proud old tradition of the feuding, fighting Irish is being stoutly maintained in several inventive ways. The story there is not about who's in the parades, but who's not. In Manhattan, for example, the organisers continue to put a block on the sodomite groups because they are anti-Catholic. We have no problem with them banning them from parading. We just would love them to be consistent right down the line. In Belmar, a group of Irish dwarfs have been banned from the Belmar event because they were too drunk last year. In Morristown, Bishop Cerutelli has roused his priests to get out there and protest against the inclusion of the National Organisation for Women, abbreviated as NOW, in the parade because of their support for women's reproductive rights. The parade organisers, they are sticking by these women who have been marching in the parade since 1992, accompanied they will be by only a small non-political shamrock decorated float. But the bishop, staging the protest, holds the trump card on this one. His opposition to NOW is based on an unimpeachable source. This happens to be glorious St. Patrick himself, who, to paraphrase the bishop, was dead against abortion, dead against birth control, and dead against reproductive rights. Quite how the bishop knows this must remain a secret between himself and the great man, Patrick himself. But this is often how it is with St. Patrick. St. Patrick, he's referred to as the patron saint of Ireland, is one of Christianity's best known figures, but for all of his celebrity, his life remains shrouded in mystery. He is a man around whom an abundance of myths have congregated. His life has been adorned, we are told, by centuries of Irish blarney. For example, the traditional stories that everybody knows about, that he banished all the snakes from Ireland, even though Ireland never had any snakes. The story that he taught the truth of the Holy Trinity by means of the shamrock, again an invention. The story that he was consecrated a bishop and sent by the Pope to convert the heathen Irish. All of these stories are false. In a sermon delivered to a thronged congregation at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, 12th of March, 1952, Pastor Dr. John Summerfield Wimbish said, "To most of us, Patrick is a mythical being, vaguely associated with a serpent exodus from the Emerald Isle. Other misconceptions are that he was Irish, that he was an emissary of the Pope, and that his name was Patrick. All these are false. He was not Irish. He was in his honoured grave 175 years before his name was even mentioned in Catholic writings, and his real name was Sukat, which means warlike in modern Welsh." Deputy editor of Slate, David Plotz, wrote with rather tongue-in-cheek humour on Friday the 17th of March 2000, "Today we raise a glass of warm green beer to a fine fellow, the Irish man who didn't rid the land of snakes, didn't compare the Trinity to the shamrock, and wasn't even Irish." Most of the traditions and myths about Patrick are found in the seven ancient lives of Patrick, assembled and published in 1647 under the title Trias Thaumaturgum. David Plotz, again, that deputy editor of Slate, notes when compiling a list of some reputable and other non-reputable sources, if you're to look for information on Patrick, he said, "Worse is the Catholic Encyclopedia's Patrick entry, which presents myths and apocrypha as truth." The scarcity of facts about St. Patrick's life has left him pretty much in this generation and in others before it, right down through the centuries, I suppose, as a bit of a dress-up doll. I don't know if your experience in life goes back to getting bunting girl comics. Even though I was a guy, knew I was a guy, my cousin knew I was a guy, she always had a hoard of Bunty as well as Beezer and other comics to give to me. And you had on the back page, people are laughing down at the back because you did it too. Different cut-out clothes that you dress your Bunty doll with, as each week or month or how regular the new sheet was, I'm not just sure, went by. And St. Patrick, I think, in reading about him, is a bit like that. You can put your own clothes on. Everybody can have their own St. Patrick. My subject tonight is Patrick. No snakes, no shamrocks, simply the scriptures. And I'm convinced that when we take a look at the evidence that exists about the man, we will be keen to grant him not a spectator's role at some St. Patrick's Day parade, be it in Dublin, Belfast, or Washington, but his rightful place in history as a valiant apostle of the true Christian faith. Consider first of all his background. Almost everything we know about Patrick comes from two documents which are recognised by all parties as being genuine. Number one is his confession, or his epistle to the Irish. That's his own testimony of faith. It's a document that has been preserved in five manuscripts. One in the Book of Armagh, dating back to the 7th century. The second in the Cotton Library of the 10th century. A third in the French Monastery of St. Verastus. And two more in the Cathedral Library of Salisbury. This authenticated document is the main source of both the person and the mission of Patrick, and also his clear statement is in this document about the gospel of grace. Second document from which we draw our source material is his letter to the Christians under a slave-taking marauder or cruel king, Carathias. Another document exists, the Lauricum, or the Hymn of Patrick, originally written in Latin, known as the Breastplate, but most historians are convinced this was not written by Patrick. Patrick, in his own confession, tells us that he was a Briton, not an Irish man. His father was a Christian deacon, and his grandfather a clergyman in the ancient Church of Britain, and you'll remember that that church in Britain never came under the yoke of Rome. Incidentally, these facts in themselves practically crush the claims of the papacy to Patrick. Plus, they reveal that the clergy of St. Patrick's time were allowed to marry. A son of the deacon, Calpurnius, son of the late Potidius, a presbyter, Patrick was born in the settlement of Ban Evan Padtabulani, thought by many to be the town of Kilpatrick, meaning Church of Patrick, near Dumbarton, on the River Clyde in the south of Scotland. Others say, oh no, that's not what it was. It is a village in Wales. The year of his birth is also a matter of dispute. Most popular seems to be 386 to round about 389 AD, somewhere in that region. What is not in question is the fact that when he was 16 years of age, he was captured by a band of Scottish slave-dealing pirates who sold him to a Druid chieftain, Milchune, who reigned in County Antrim in Northern Ireland. For 6 years, Patrick herded the cattle of this pagan chieftain. In his confession, he tells us, "When I was a youth, I was taken captive before I knew what I should desire or seek or what I ought to shun." It was during this time of servitude in the forests of Northern Ireland, in the Braid Valley around the Slemish region, that Patrick turned from his careless ways and came to a saving knowledge of Christ. "Before I was humbled," he writes, "I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came, and in his mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up, and placed me on top of the wall. And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favours in this world and forever that the mind of man cannot measure." Like so many godly men and women in history, Patrick found the favour of God rooted in the grace that is in Christ. And this is a theme that echoes throughout his testimony. His own words are, "I am greatly God's debtor, because he granted me so much grace." Reminds me of the hymn that sometimes we sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." He grew in that same grace of God, having believed in the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He directly received of Jesus' fullness grace upon grace. He writes again, "More and more did the love of God, and my fear of him and faith increase. And my spirit was moved so that in a day I said from 1 up to 100 prayers, and in the night a like number. Besides, I used to stay out in the forest and on the mountain, and I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow, in icy coldness, in rain. And I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because, as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me at that time. He tells how, after 6 years, he managed to escape from that cruel master. And after a torturous journey over sea and land, he returned to his own people in Britain. Must have been a beautiful homecoming, for he recounts with, I think, considerable relief, I was again in Britain with my family. And he welcomed me as a son, and asked me in faith that after the great tribulations I had endured, I should not go anywhere else away from them. That might have been his parents' desire, his own thought as well, but God had other ideas. After Patrick returned home, he claims to have received a vision in which the Irish people begged him to return and minister to them. "We beg thee, boy, come and walk among us once more," he notes in his confession. Now, this brings us to think not only of his background, but of his burden. His burden. Like the great Apostle Paul, Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, Patrick received a clear and a personal Macedonian call from the Lord to preach the gospel in the land where formerly he had been a captive. He describes his call in these words: "Truly, in the bosom of the night, I saw a man as if coming from Ireland, whose name was Victoricus, with numerous letters, one of which he gave me, and I read the beginning of the epistle containing the voice of the Irish. While I was reading the beginning of the epistle, I thought in my mind that I heard the voice of those who were near the wood, Thoculatai, which is near the western sea. And they shouted thus, 'We beseech thee, holy youth, to come and live among us.' And I was greatly pained in my heart, and could not read very much more, and thus I was proved. Thank God that after many years the Lord performed to them according to their entreating." He speaks of being called again in a dream on another night, but he makes it clear that these just weren't loose dreams that he was having, but he interpreted what was happening by the Scriptures. He writes, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with cries too deep for utterance. The Lord, our advocate, intercedes for us." And those are obvious quotations from Romans 8, 26 and 27. So Patrick relies on the Bible to understand his experience and to see that it was the Lord himself who was calling him. "He who gave his life for you, he it is who speaks within you." He refers to this assignment from God to labour in Ireland in the second historical document from his own hand, his letter to Corotius. "Thus I am a servant in Christ to a foreign nation, for the unspeakable glory of life everlasting, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church claims, it's clear from Patrick's account of this incident that his call to rise and go as a missionary to Ireland did not come from any pope or any representative from the Roman Church, nor was he made a bishop so that he might go and reclaim Ireland from its heathendom. The Book of Darrow, one of the oldest Irish manuscripts, says nothing about Patrick being an ecclesiastic of Rome. And in his letter to the Christians under Corotus, and in his confession, Patrick makes no mention whatsoever of being consecrated as a bishop. Dr. Todd says of Patrick's confession, "The confession of St. Patrick contains not a word of a mission from the Pope." Dr. Hamilton, in his book, The Irish Church, says there is not a faint Roman tinge about it. It is thoroughly evangelical. If this apostle had been an agent of Rome, Surely Popes Sixtus or Leo, who were contemporaries with Patrick, would have informed the Roman constituency over which they ruled of an astounding work being performed in the name of Rome by Patrick and by his fellow labourers. Dr. J. Lewis Smith, in his scholarly treatise, Patrick of Ireland, Not a Romanist, says, "We have in hand now 140 letters of Pope Leo the Great, and we have not found a line written by him, or any other pope, or any other man, rejoicing over the wonderful additions to the Roman Church by Patrick and his disciples." We are certain that Patrick was a product of the Celtic Church, a church noted for its purity of biblical doctrine, that he was not a tool of the Roman system. Patrick's call to go to Ireland as a missionary was from God himself and not from the Pope. Dr. John Summerfield, preaching at Calvary Baptist Church on March the 12th, 1952, said, "After a cautious and critical study of reputable writings, I am thoroughly convinced that he was not affiliated in any way with the Roman hierarchy. It is time to sweep the cobwebs of superstition and the dust of legend off this dear old preacher of the cross. None," he continues, "of the many volumes in my library and others at my disposal sheds any light on the beautification and canonization of the patron saint of Ireland." So as a final resort, to secure this information, one of our staff members called the research librarian of one of the leading Catholic universities in our city. He was very gracious, but after searching through the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Dictionary of Saints, and several other volumes, he reported that Patrick was neither beautified nor canonized, for it was not until about the 1200s that the papal bull was issued, which set forth the requirements for sainthood. Consequently, Patrick, along with Augustine and others, was engulfed by the Roman system without the formalities usually attending such procedures. Realizing, he says, that miracles must be accredited to a candidate for this exalted position, our worker probed further to discover what miracles Patrick had performed, whereupon the librarian said, "Well, the only miracle I could find was that on one Easter day, shamrocks sprang from a wound in his body. If that actually happened, it was a miracle." And our staff member replied, tongue in cheek, "Yes, if that actually happened, it certainly was a miracle." Rome's most notorious theft was when she seized bodily the Apostle Peter and made him the infallible head and the founder of her system of error. But surely sitting alongside the theft of Peter stands this other brazen act of Catholicism, that of enrolling the great missionary preacher of Ireland, Patrick, among her saints. Reverend Foster has a message on this uploaded in sermon audio. And he says that the Roman Catholic Church is guilty of a serious identity theft with Patrick. You see, it was not until the 11th century that the Roman Catholic Church took a keen interest in Ireland. Not until the next century after that, the 12th century, that papal Rome began to unleash military power to bring Ireland under her control. This began with the decree of Pope Adrian IV, issued to King Henry II of England in the year 1155. The Pope authorised the invasion of Ireland, and he sent the King a ring of investiture as Lord of Ireland, calling upon him to extirpate the vices that have there taken root, thereby saving to St. Peter and the Holy Roman Church the annual pension of one penny from each house. So you can see quite transparently there that her purpose in invading and controlling Ireland King Henry carried out the papacy's will in 1171, and with a strong military force, he subdued the whole Irish nation. In 1172, he received from every archbishop and bishop at the Synod of Cashel, where they handed over the kingdom of Ireland to him and to his heirs. However, 7 centuries before this, Patrick, the Christian evangelist, together with some brothers in the Lord, arrived in Ireland. Many say it's the year 405. Marcus, an Irish bishop, for example, who lived at the beginning of the 9th century, said that Patrick came to Ireland in the year 405 AD. Nennius, who lived about the same time, repeats the statement, and that may be the fact of the matter. It may be a later date. Later on, there was an attempt in history to confuse Patrick with Palladius. Palladius had been sent out by Pope Celestine as a missionary to Ireland. Apparently, when news of Patrick's success in evangelizing Ireland had got over to Rome, Pope Celestine then sent Palladius as a bishop to bring the churches under the control of the papacy. This was in the 5th century, years after Patrick's commission from God, that this man Palladius from Rome came on the scene. And we're told that when Palladius did come to Ireland, it was to an Ireland that by now had many Christian churches and that did not accept his message of subservience to the Bishop of Rome. In actual fact, Palladius was discouraged by his lack of success. To quote the historian Philip Shaft, Palladius was so discouraged that he soon abandoned the field with his assistants for North Britain, where he died among the Picts. The Roman mission of Palladius failed. The independent mission of Patrick succeeded. He is the true apostle of Ireland and has impressed his memory in indelible characters upon the Irish race at home and abroad. Now, the work of Patrick and his associates in Ireland was extremely difficult. The mission field that he came to was wild and primitive. The people who inhabited the forests of Ireland at the time subscribed to the old pagan religion of the Druids, worshipped such things as trees and stones and wells, believed that the spirit dwelt in these idols, and they sacrificed their little children on heathen altars to appease the gods and to secure, as they believed, better harvests. About a year after his arrival in Ireland, it's said that Patrick did something that called much attention to his ministry. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that he challenged the royal authority by lighting the paschal fire on the hill of Slain on the night of Easter Eve. It chanced to be the occasion of a pagan festival at Tarum, during which no fire might be kindled until the royal fire had been lit. But Patrick audaciously challenged the forces of evil and of hell in the country. And he didn't light a little flickering flame. He had a raging bonfire going. All the people were transfixed. King Lugair was amazed at his daring, and he said, "If we do not extinguish this flame, it will sweep over all Ireland." And in a spiritual sense, that prophecy proved true, because in the years to come, as Patrick and his fellow preachers went round and brought the gospel to the people, it seemed that holy fire fell from the altar of heaven, and for years there were tears of repentance in the country that seldom were witnessed on this island. When the flames of the fire on Tyrus Hill illuminated the countryside, the king was curious to see what kind of person this Patrick was, and he sent for him. Druid priests were infuriated. They declared they would destroy the preacher by sorcery if he dared to come before the king. But in the dim light of that Easter morning in the year 428, the valiant hero of the cross, his assistant missionaries and ministers, marched boldly into the presence of the king and told him, "Christ is the light of the world." He preached Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, with such persuasive eloquence that the king apparently was born again by the Spirit of God. Whenever Patrick preached Christ, he said, and I quote him, "I am greatly God's debtor, because he granted me so much grace, that through thee many people would be reborn in God and soon after confirmed, that clergy would be ordained everywhere for them, and the masses lately come to belief whom the Lord drew from the ends of the earth. As he once promised through his prophets, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. And again, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost ends of the earth. And I wish to wait then for his promise, which is never unfulfilled, just as it is promised in the gospel. Patrick wrote of baptizing many thousands of believers after they had professed faith. He also wrote down details about anxious journeys, difficulties, disappointments, about combating the powers of darkness in the priesthood of the Druids. He relied on Christ, the glorious Holy Spirit, given to convict the people to whom he preached of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He understood that grace was entirely from God, and he declared, I alone can do nothing unless he himself vouchsafes it to me. But let him search my heart and my nature, for I crave enough for it, and I am ready for him to grant me that I drink of his chalice, as he has granted to others who love him. Therefore, may it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people, whom he has won in this remote land. I pray God that he gives me perseverance, and that he will deign that I should be a faithful witness for his sake right up to the time of my passing. His background, his burden is very, very clear. His blessings. Patrick travelled the length and the breadth of Ireland preaching the gospel. Like Timothy, like Titus, before him he ordained elders and established churches everywhere he went. It is reckoned that at the end of his days there were in excess of 300 churches, some say 365, dotted across the hills and the valleys of the Emerald Isle. These were established, as were the churches in biblical times, with the people being served by a pastor or elder. Also, he set up monasteries that were totally unlike the monasteries that were established later under the Church of Rome. Patrick's monasteries were quite similar to those of the Vaudois and the other early Christian churches of northern Italy and southern France, where men set apart themselves for a number of years to be trained in the Bible and to learn how to evangelize and how to go out and take the gospel to others. Later in their lives, these men married. They had families. They were not cloistering themselves from the world in some mistaken quest after inner holiness. Rather, they were men who saw light and life in Christ Jesus, and they wanted to evangelize others with the true gospel. And because of these monasteries and the churches that Patrick founded in Ireland, Ireland became known as the Isle of Saints and Scholars. The clarity of the gospel message that was loved by Patrick, by those who worked alongside him, lived on for many years after him. There were many famous missionaries, such as Columba and his companions who set out for Scotland in 563. Then there was Columbanus with his companions who went to evangelize France and Germany in 612. Tillian and his brothers that accompanied him went as missionaries to Franconium and Würzburg in 680. Ferdinand and 12 brothers with him set out to bring the gospel to the Belgian frontier in 970. In his second lecture on Ireland, John L. Stoddart states, during the 6th, 7th and 8th centuries especially, this farthest boundary of the continent, Ireland, held aloft and kept aflame the torch of Christian faith and glittered like a star upon the dark horizon of the Western world. For more than 600 years, zealous missionaries carried the gospel from Ireland, proclaiming the message of redemption with incomparable passion to those pagan tribes that were in Scotland and England and Germany and Switzerland and Italy and Gaul, France and beyond. Darkness, you'll know, covered Europe in the 9th and 10th centuries. The Dark Ages had begun. The Roman Church, having gained authority through intrigue and persecution, now held most of Europe in her iron grip. But even so, in those dark centuries, the Irish missionaries continued to spread the true gospel, seeds that for centuries to come would bear a lot of good fruit all across Europe. Even the cautious, reliable historian Green, in his short history of the English Bible, says, "For a time it seemed as if the course of the world's history was to be changed, as if that older Celtic race, which the Roman and German had swept before them, had turned to the moral conquest of their conquerors. As if Celtic and not Latin Christianity was to mould the destinies of the Church of the West." Our conclusion through all of this? The real Patrick was a Bible-reading, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching missionary. And it was the unadulterated gospel of the Son of God that lifted the Irish out of the darkness of paganism into the glorious light of the truth. This was the beginning of the golden age of Ireland. And it's always the case that when the word of God is opened and proclaimed to the people, the chains of illiteracy and vice and sin are broken. Patrick brought blessing to Ireland. By contrast, the Roman Catholic Church has brought nothing but a blight. Study the history. Check the course of Ireland through the centuries, and you'll be firmly convinced that Catholicism has been more guilty of blighting the Irish than the invasion of the Danes that came in the 9th century, or even the failure of the potato crop in which one quarter of its entire population was destroyed. Doesn't take an economist to come along and dig around and uncover the fact that wherever the Vatican holds sway, the masses are kept in superstition and poverty. Stoddard says, "Some terrible vampire has for 1,000 years been draining the lifeblood of Ireland." And he then goes on to identify the vampire as the geographical location of the little island. However, history records and reveals that an intellectual, spiritual gloom settled on Ireland when Romanism kidnapped the Irish Church. It has been the vampire. Background, burden, blessings. Finally, Patrick's beliefs, and we have hinted at quite a few of these on the way through already anyway, but just for sake of clarity, we'll mention a few in closing. The Roman Catholic Church has been very adept at saint-making, but this old preacher was not one of them. One thing that could be said about his beliefs was this: he understood he was a sinner. "I, Patrick, a sinner," is how the supposed patron saint of Ireland begins his own confession. These are his words: "I, Patrick, a sinner." He starts his letter to Caroticus in the same striking manner: "I, Patrick, a sinner, unlearned, resident in Ireland." Quite clearly, he saw himself as a sinner. The late Dr. Harry Ironside reminds us, "Whatever others may have thought of him, or may think of him today, Patrick knew himself as a sinner, and found salvation where only sinners find it, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the second fact about his belief or tenet of his faith that we want to mention briefly here. He recognized Christ Jesus as man's only hope and saviour. He didn't look to some spark of life from within himself or coming out of some other ritual. Rather, he looked unto Christ Jesus, Patrick's words, unspeakable glory of life everlasting, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shows how he recognized Christ Jesus as man's only hope and Savior. Catholicism now, and to some extent even in Patrick's time, looks to sacraments as necessary for salvation. Patrick saw himself as only a sinner, justified in the sight of God, saved by grace in Christ Jesus. His message is that salvation is entirely in Jesus alone. A message utterly diverse from that of Roman Catholicism then and now. A third fact about his faith was he accepted the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice. He knew that the real sword of the true church is not the blade that pierces the vitals and severs the heads of those non-believers who will not bow to the claims of the church around it, but that true sword is, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 and 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Compare 2 Timothy 3, the verse 16. It was the sword of the Spirit that Patrick took up and wielded against the pagan groups. And his writings overflew with Scripture. It is said of this poem, the breastplate, should be added to the other two reputable writings, you would be talking about 113 allusions to or quotations from the Holy Scriptures. But in the two authenticated records, his epistles, they are full of the Bible. And incidentally, there's not a single mention of the merits of saints, of salvation by sacraments, of the Eucharist, about relics or holy places, and you will search through his writings in vain for any superstitious teaching about the Virgin Mary and the heathenish doctrine of purgatory. It is not there. Then a final fact about his faith. He practiced repentance, faith, and conversion before baptism. In the tripartite life of Patrick, the author underlines Patrick's views of the Great Commission of our Lord. He says, "Go ye, teach." Meet is the order of teaching before baptism, for it cannot be that the body receive the sacrament of baptism before the soul receives the verity of faith. No less an authority than Archbishop Usher says, Patrick baptized his converts in Dublin, including Alpine, the king's son, in a well near St. Patrick's Church. So, emissary of Rome or loyal servant of Jesus Christ? It is vital to understand that though the Roman Catholic Church today claims Patrick as her apostle to Ireland, and his name and statues adorn many of the Roman Catholic chapels in this country, there is nothing more plain than that Patrick's theology was as far removed from Roman Catholicism as heaven is from hell. I trust I've made my point. Patrick, no snakes, no shamrocks, simply the Scriptures. May we inherit his evangelistic zeal and take this country back again with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.